Amen. You may be seated. Do you bow your heads with me this evening as we ask for help in the ministry of the Word, and that the Lord would illumine our hearts. Father, we come before your Word once again, and we ask very humbly and very simply that you would once again give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we reflected on this morning, the wow factor in our hearts when we were at first saved would continue to reverberate throughout our sitting under the ministry of your word, that we would be like a miser over a pot of gold, soaking in every moment, as if everything around us fades off into the distance and all we hear is the voice of our heavenly shepherd speaking through the ordinary means of grace, and that you might shepherd us through it. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, and I'm going to read verses 161 to 168. This is the shin or the sin stanza. It's the same Hebrew character. If there's a dot on one side, it's a shin. If there's a dot on the other side, it's a sin. That means that every word in this stanza will begin with that character. Psalm 119, 161 to 168. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. That's for the reading of God's word. Dealing with criticism and outright persecution is hard. It's not desired, but it's something that's not only a part of our life, just from day to day, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, but it's something that as a Christian, we, in a sense, have an extra layer of, an extra layer of criticism, good criticism, bad criticism, constructive criticism, and on down the spectrum. But how does the one who loves God's law respond to criticism? That's my big question tonight. How does the one who loves God's law respond to criticism? The answer very simply is in verse 165. Look at it with me. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. That phrase, stumble, just basically means offend. Another way to say it, great peace have those that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. There are some people who get offended at just about anything you say to them. And there is typically a reason for that, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. People who assume the worst about people's motives behind their words generally expect other people to do the same. Think about that for a second. If you're the kind of person that you just assume the absolute worst about everybody, you have conditioned yourself to think the same about others. Well, if I do that, they must do that. You've probably never had those words come out of your mouth. Maybe you've never made that connection, but it's true. What we do, we expect others to do. It really is more of a commentary on us than it is on them, isn't it? So, you know, if someone tells somebody who always assumes the worst, "Wow, you look great. Have you lost weight?" They respond with, "What are you saying? I'm a cow." Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. That mentality of assuming the worst about people's motives instead of working hard to try and hear what the person is trying to say is usually the product of 3 things. Note them well. Number one, they've been conditioned that way by their upbringing, by bad relationships, and by bad experiences. All these things form a sort of trifecta of conditioning that presses down on a person's character and creates a certain aura. But we are not held captive to our nurturing or our experience as Christians. I don't care what the psychologists say. I've got a gospel in my worldview. And the good news of the gospel is that not only does God save you, but he also makes you a new creation, which means that he can uncondition what has been conditioned. Do you believe that? I hope you do. A second reason why people typically assume the worst and therefore get so worked up into a tizzy when you offend them or give them criticism is that when you're conditioned this way, it's very hard to reverse the cycle because you're just waiting for the shoe to drop. In other words, you may not be able to pin any wrong motives on them by what they say or what they do or what others think about them if it's all positive. Even if the whole package is good, you just know by faith that there's something amiss, and give it time and it'll reveal itself. It's a sort of faith-seeking understanding in a bad way. But there's a third reason why people assume the worst and therefore expect that to be the character and approach of other people, and it's the most ugliest of the three. And it's this, that pride keeps them from wanting to change. And so they guard themselves against any constructive criticism that would require any kind of change. So if you're like most people, you don't like change. I'm willing to bet most of us don't like change in here. We've got our own schedule, our own rhythm, our own traditions, our own categories, and you're not really interested in creating new categories, nor do you have the patience for dealing with the categories of others. Pride is an ugly thing. But what verse 165 shows us is, listen, a correlation between loving God's law and not being offended. I say it again. A correlation between loving God's law and not being offended. Please, if you take nothing else away from tonight, take this. There is a connection, there is a correlation between loving, cherishing, meditating, spending time with and upon and pouring over the Word of God and not being offended. There are some people that can deflect criticism, can deflect offense because they have been able to harness it for the glory of God, and that comes out of the law of God, and use it actually for their own benefit. And that's what I want to try to help us all to see tonight. To put it another way, one who doesn't love God's law will incessantly be offended. That's another way to say it. No matter what you say or do, and I've met such people, I've tried to help such people. No matter how nicely I say something, no matter how much I serve them, no matter how much I seek them out, they are convinced that I have some ill will toward them. It's very sad. So consider four quick and dirty ways in which love for God's law should keep you from being offended. Number one, peering into the perfect law of God with an intention to actually do it keeps us from blinding self-deception. Peering into the perfect law of God with the intention of actually doing it keeps us from blinding self-deception. Turn over to James 1, 23 to 26 very quickly. James 1, 23 to 26, I love this. James just, he's got the spiritual backhand. You know what I'm saying? He could just backhand you with the law of God. He's really, really good at it. But you have to remember the Spirit's in there somewhere. It's there. And here James says, old camel knees, he says in verse 23, James 1, 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Ouch! You do not look at a mirror at a dinner party. You know, you go in, ladies, to powder your nose. Guys, you go in to make sure everything is, you know, right in place. You don't look at a mirror and see something uncomely on your face and then ignore it and go back to the dinner party. Why? Because you don't want to humiliate yourself. You take the mirror seriously because it's an accurate reflection of yourself. Well, so also the law, when we use it properly, shows us ourselves. And if we see our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own struggles, it becomes very difficult to beat somebody up in whom you see the same things. I'm not saying you don't address it, but I'm saying the way in which you do it is tenderly and gracious and loving. So the first thing that people who love the law of God do is they look intently into the perfect law of God, and if they intend to do it, it keeps them from blinding deception, self-deception. I want to know who I am. Now, my wife is good at telling me who I am when I have a different view, but you know what's even better than my wife is the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror who tells us who we are, and that's why we must spend time and linger long over it. Secondly, I have great peace because all my ways are before God. Let's come back to Psalm 119 and go to verse 168. Psalm 119, verse 168. I have great peace because all my ways are before God. Verse 168, I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. What does this tell us? Well, the lover of God's law is not trying to be somebody that they're not. Not trying to put on airs, not trying to play the part, just trying to be who I am. The law of God shows me who I am, while the grace of God, listen, frees me up to be comfortable as a sinner with the safety net of a Savior. I'm going to read that again. The law of God shows me who I am. There's no grace in the law of God, mind you. The law of God shows me who I am. The law of God, like the staff of Moses, will beat me up. But it shows me who I am. It's honest, at least. It's a good barometer of reality. The law of God shows me who I am, while the grace of God frees me up to be comfortable as a sinner with the safety net of a Savior. You talk about self-image, self-esteem, self-respect, all those types of things. I don't really care what the label is. The best way you can have a proper self-image is by believing what the Word of God says about you, which in and of itself should drive you to despair, unless you secondly come to that second blessed word in the Bible, which is gospel, which tells you who you are in Christ. You have the safety net of a sinner. And so, with all the Reformation, we say at once sinner and saint, but I'm safe. At once sinner and saint. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a saint, and I'm safe. And so I'm free to be who I am in Christ. And this is exactly, beloved, what Paul's mentality was. Don't turn there, but just let these words wash over you from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Here's Paul, who has on his conscience putting Christians to death. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Just stop right there. Of all the apostles that would rank their apostleship, as we're looking back on the New Testament, we looked at two-thirds of the New Testament is written by Paul. We look at the stories in Paul. It starts with Paul as a tag-along with Barnabas. It's Barnabas and then Paul. And then later as it progresses, it's Paul and Barnabas. He's superseding Barnabas, probably part of the reason of their split. There's ego on both sides. But Paul, he's a maniac. He's sold out to the Lord. He's done amazing things for the Lord. And yet in his journey of grace, he's able to come to a place where he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." That's pretty self-deprecating. But he goes on, he piles on, "Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." You need to tell yourself that. You need to tell yourself that the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus for a miserable, wretched sinner like you was not in vain, and it continues to not be in vain. On the contrary, this is not self-deprecation that turns into self-loathing. This is self-deprecation that grabs onto the grace of the gospel and then works its tail off. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, there's a sense in which we can make the grace of God to be in vain if we deny the very sinful things in our life that he is seeking to sanctify by grace. Do you follow what I'm saying here? That's where transparency and being who we are is so important. You can't see grace do its effectual work unless you really be who you are in the midst of the people of God. Be who you are. Be a sinner in need of grace, and then watch and experience as the grace of God changes you. This is why we exult in discipleship here. Discipleship is the dangerous and risky ride of sanctification in the test tube of this thing called the church. God knows who you are. You're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling anybody. All my ways are before you, the psalmist says. The best thing to do is to put our cards on the table with our brothers and sisters and say, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm struggling with. This is why and where and how I'm hurting. This is where I need help. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? Would you keep me accountable? But, if you put yourself out there like that to the people of God, expect them to actually try and help you. Expect them to actually try and keep you accountable. And if you don't want the accountability, don't be a poser. Just don't do it. Just, if you need time, that's fine. But see, this is why I call discipleship the dangerous and risky ride of sanctification. It's dangerous. You got to get vulnerable. You got to be real with people. And this is just the place to do it. The Church of the Living God is just the place to do it. Because the atmosphere of the Church of the Living God is the air of heaven. It is the grace of God. And there's grace saturating this place. Yes, sinners with dirty fingerprints are handling it, but it's unblemished by such fingerprints. You see, the grace of God changes us, but we need to be vulnerable to let it change us. Thirdly, those who love the law have peace because their hope is in God's approbation in Christ, not the approval of man. Look at verse 166. 166, in the midst of all this talk of the law, says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. Now, I want you to notice that hope is not the doing of the law. I want to make that abundantly clear. If you put hope in the same sentence as the law, improperly understood, you're going to get gospel, okay? No, hope is not the doing of the law, but in the hope of God's salvation. I hope in your salvation. But then notice also that the ethical character of that hope is that I do God's commandments. That's the second line in this verse. So please be careful of separating what God has joined together. In other words, some people will say, all I care about is what God thinks of me in Christ. Okay, so far so good. But then they go and treat people like dirt, violate their conscience, make a mockery of the power of the gospel with their lives, and miss the whole point. Hoping for God's salvation means I want to look like the one who gave me that salvation, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was gentle and humble and lowly of spirit. Fourthly, those who love God's law take the experience of criticism and run it through the filter of God's word and are able to redeem the good and throw out the bad. Look at verses 161 and 162. Oh, this is good. This is good. You should read this tomorrow morning with your coffee and your time and devotion. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Here's what I'm trying to show you. I want you to notice the progression here. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Notice a very tangible takeaway here. Instead of dwelling on the offense, princes persecute me without cause. Well, humanly speaking, there's much reason for you to go home and sulk over that. There's much reason for you to go home and kick the dog over that, humanly speaking. There's much reason for you to be in turmoil over that. But instead of dwelling on the offense, he is determined to dwell on what it means in the light of God's word. Look at the byline in the colon, in the verse. Princes persecute me without cause, and then does he keep going in that direction? No, but about face, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Look at that. We need that in our devotions. We need that in our sanctification. We need that in our holiness. We need to stop dwelling on the offense of the matter and come back to the Word of God and then run that experience through the Word of God so that the chaff can be laid on the floor and the wheat can be kept, the wheat of growth, the kernel of truth, the thing that God sovereignly wanted to show you through the criticism. I often encounter people who will hear correction from a loving Christian. They'll hear it. Maybe this Christian A confronts Christian B. They say, hey, brother, sister, here's what's going on. I love you. I've seen this. They butter them up with things that are true, you know, the Oreo, you know, the good things, and then the bad thing, and then the good things. That's fine. That's good. It's a good method. Okay, but they butter them up, genuinely speaking. And then they say, hey, here's what's going on. Here's the Word of God. There's some back and forth. And the person confronted is, you could tell they're trying to be humble. They're trying to hear what God is trying to communicate to them through this brother or sister. And then the shoe drops. And the brother said, they're like, you're right. You're right. You're right. Thank you for coming. You're like, wow. They're like, man, God is here. God is doing something. God is melting hearts. God is discipling. This is great. And then they hug and they embrace. And then the person who got confronted, they go home, and what happens? They start rethinking the scenario. They're doing the replay. And then they start having questions. And then they start having doubts. And then they start to backtrack on their repentance. And then they start thinking, well, what about when the person said this? And what about when they said that? And what about that crinkle in their forehead when they said that? And instead of doing the right thing, which is picking up the phone or the text or whatever and saying, hey, can I clarify something? They assume that they know what that person would say. They assume that they know what that person would do. And it devolves into stinking thinking. And before you know it, they've done an about face in the repentance. And there is a word for that, beloved. It's called double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. We've all done it. We've all been guilty of it. But I tell you, double-mindedness turns into hard-heartedness. You must guard your heart from that. If we were to replay the replay, the right thing to do, and it happens, okay? We have second thoughts. It happens. If you repent and you confess your sin to whoever, and then you have second thoughts, that you come back for another conversation. Nail it down. Make sure there are no doubts left. But then notice, spoil in verse 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Spoil is the result of a victorious battle. I won't tell you what the King James Version says, but it's also used in various rap songs. So also, when you battle with conflict through the word of God, you come out with reconciliation, peace, and trust. That is a spoil of your battle. It's a spoil of your battle with sin that we all need more of. You need the spoil of running your experience with criticism through the grid of God's Word, and God will help you, beloved. He will help you to discard what is bad and to keep what is good. And when you keep what is good, you get out of criticism the thing that God intends for you to get from it, and you become a more faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is spoils. That is plundering the plans of the enemy, because Satan wants to use criticism to bring you down. But you can plunder the Egyptians, you could plunder the kingdom of darkness by taking what he meant for evil and having it redound to that which is good. So finally, if we're really honest with ourselves, none of us are truly persecuted without cause. I mean, come on, really? Man is born to trouble as sparks fly up. That's what Job says. There's only one person who has truly and genuinely ever been persecuted without cause, and it was ironically and sadly the very person who never should have been persecuted, and they nailed him to a tree. His name was Jesus Christ. Persecuted without cause. And the more we look to him, the more pride melts away. The more pride melts away, the more we desire to feed on God's word. And the more we desire to feed on God's word, the more we will be like Christ, who had great peace because he loved God's law and nothing offended him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, it's a tall order that you have given us through this psalm tonight. And we just confess outright, Father, we're just not good with criticism. There are some among us here, the hoary-headed, those who have walked with Jesus for many more years than others of us, that from our perspective, it seems like they've mastered it. And Father, I pray that you would help us who are younger in the faith gravitate toward those who have a better handle on this thing called criticism. I pray, Father, that you would help us to not see it as a leprosy that we need to avoid, but a balm that we need to embrace. And I pray, Father God, that you would allow us to allow others to be the agents and the mediums that are like instruments in your hand to bring us loving, constructive criticism that makes us saltier and brighter, and that we might influence this world better as a result.